I've chosen two scriptures to lead us into the sermon, and I want to read first from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And now from Matthew, we have a similar account. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. My request is that this sermon be a suitable act of worship before God. Now, David Austin's requested that this be a short sermon. And I'm having a little trouble seeing the clock, but I will keep my promise to... Oh, thank you, David. For those in the back, David just offered me his watch. As part of my early preparation, I contacted Carter, told him what I was planning to speak on, and asked if he had any suggestions. He referred me to the podcast of one of his sermons, and I listened to it. This is to the sermon. For 1 hour, 9 minutes, and 1 second. That last second was the tipping point. I changed the subject of my sermon. Now, I think I have time to do this. I want to tell a couple stories, and this is my chance to be Carter.
When I received my commission from the Virginia Military Institute in June 1965, the Army gave me my assignment, which was the 2nd Battalion 64th Armored, flying to Germany. And they also gave me a choice. Did I want to fly to Germany or did I want to sail to Germany? Now, I knew instinctively that I would never have the money to do a
Let me read the Matthew account once more. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, when I read this, and I've read it many times, but it resonated anew with me in many ways, and then I recognized the table that will be set for us in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I don't want to embarrass my wife, but I told her, I said, "Sweetheart, we both know there's no marriage in heaven, but I want to sit with you at that table." We need to begin with a definition of authority if we are to begin to understand this remarkable dialogue between Jesus and the centurion, and that's why I wanted to read the scripture a second time. Moreover, let us not just define authority, but let's look at the word and its meaning in detail. A few references in order. First, I begin with Noah Webster, specifically Webster's New World Dictionary of the American Language. You may find it interesting that the words author and authority have a common root in the Latin. I want to pause here to let you know that our own dear Winnie is a Latin scholar. She majored in Latin at Vanderbilt. And I tell you, I'm impressed. That is one tough major. Now, Winnie has promised me that she will evaluate my Latin after the sermon. So, Winnie, thank you very much. Returning to our words, author and authority, the root is auctor. For example, an author is one who makes or originates something, a creator. Now let's look at authority. Going back to the Latin, we have auctoritas, which gives us the word authority, which means the power or right to give commands, enforce obedience, take action, or make final decisions. It also means one who has jurisdiction. The second definition gives a special insight into the centurion's position. Such power as delegated to another, authorization, warrant. For example, he has my authority to do this, do that. If you remember, the centurion said to Jesus, "I tell a soldier to go and he goes. I tell him to come and he comes." Rome delegated express powers to its centurions, who commanded 100 men. Again, we call on Latin centurio, centurion. Thus, the commander of a century. Authority also is the position of one having such power, a person in authority, or as our scripture tells us, a man set under authority. Remember, in Jesus' time, only a man would be set under authority, as was the case with the centurion. For my second reference, I use the complete and unabridged Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, from which we learn considerably more about authority, especially as it pertains to the subject area of this sermon. Now, the Greek word, and I checked with Winnie, she's a Greek scholar too, so I've got to be careful. The word is exousia, and it is the chief word translated as authority in the New Testament. In the New Testament, exousia is used in the sense of one's rights. Recall, if you will, Noah Webster's first definition of authority, the power or right to give commands. Exousia usually signifies the warrant or power that is in some sense lawful. I submit to you, and I do not think that you will disagree when I say that the only rightful power in the created universe is that of the creator, the author, with a capital A. The editors of the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia state unequivocally that this is the uniform teaching of the Bible. Specifically, absolute authority belongs to God alone, all other authority being subordinate and derivative. That's why I appreciated very much David when he led into his prayer. He talked about Jesus' authority. And that is something that we have to not just grasp, but we have to embrace. In Daniel, we learn that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. There is a lesson here for all of us who take an interest in politics. If we are to hold to Scripture and acknowledge God's rule over the kingdom of men and women over this earth, and in our case, over the United States of America, then the President of the United States, be he former President George W. Bush or current President Barack Obama, deserves our respect. Because the authority he derives, his derivative authority, comes from God, as much as we might like to think it is due to our involvement in the political sphere that brought about victory of a favored candidate or defeat of a non-favored candidate. Accordingly, our language needs to reflect our respect for the person in the office of president as God has ordained it. For example, I do not allow my college students to call the president a former president Obama or Bush. They are President Obama and former President Bush. And this should hold regardless of one's political position. Remember, God has the last word in all the affairs of men, so let's trust him to deal with any leader we do not like or whom we believe to be unqualified for the office, incompetent, or lacking the leadership skills we think are needed. In Old Testament times, God exercised authority over and governed his people through the agency of the elders. Well, let me say that again. In Old Testament time, God exercised authority over and governed his people through the agency of the elders and also the priests, judges, and kings, whom he raised up or appointed. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God instructs Nathan to tell David, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth." Recall from Daniel that God sets the lowliest of men over kingdoms. The prophets are an interesting case. They were God's servants called to proclaim his messages and write down his authoritative instruction. They were bound to no earthly superior and so spoke with his divine authority to people, priest, and king alike. There should be no question that Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other prophets were men set under authority. Consider, if you will, Jeremiah in the first chapter. This is Jeremiah speaking. "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.' Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and kings, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" Again, God says to Jeremiah, "I have set you this day over nations and authority." I have set you. Recall that the prophets were bound to no earthly superior. It's difficult to envision a modern-day example, but I'll offer one. The Inspector General of the Army, a 3-star flag rank officer, does not report to a 4-star general. Rather, he reports directly to the Secretary of the Army, the top civilian in the Army chain of command. This system is the same for the Navy, Marine Corps, Air Force, and Coast Guard. The system protects those senior inspector generals from any uniform pressure whatsoever from another flag rank officer. Paul writes in Romans 13, which you will be familiar with, but let me read it if I may. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Remember, absolute authority belongs to God alone. all other authority being subordinate and derivative. Jesus Christ's authority is both original and derived. As the Son of God, his authority is original because he is himself God, the co-creator, the co-author. To understand Jesus' derived authority, let's go back to one of the hymns we sang, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor, and let me read the words we sang. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a man, thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became as man, stooping so low but sinners raising, heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became as man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. The authors and editors of the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia have this to say on the subject. Jesus Christ as man accepted and submitted to the authority of the Old Testament. Once again, Jesus Christ as man accepted and submitted to the authority of the Old Testament. He demonstrated the proper school of authority is not the individual's reason or conscience, which you could call rationalism, as does the Wycliffe scholars, but the Word of God. Personally, I feel that too many Christians miss this and rely too heavily on reason or conscience rather than the Word of God. How many serious problems are caused by people, not just Christians, who let reason or their conscience lead them? Probably the area wherein this happens all too frequently is the political realm, where people, to include Christians, let their reason, if not their conscience, lead them. One example I will submit to you for consideration is the plight of 57,000 immigrant children who have fled gang-ruled neighborhoods in Honduras, Guatemala, and El Salvador to find shelter from mental and physical abuse, rape, and sex trafficking. Many are seeking to reunite with a parent already living in the United States. And I will add this, then leave the subject for your discussion. Most Americans now say U.S. law should be changed so they, these children, can be sent home quickly without a deportation hearing. Unfortunately, and I'm not going to ask you, you can say whether you know this or not. Unfortunately, most Americans do not realize that the law they would see changed is the very law that protects women and children from sex trafficking. Specifically, the William Wilberforce Trafficking Victims Protection Reauthorization Act of 2008, which George W. Bush signed into law just before he left office. Moreover, sending these children back to face the horrors they fled is, to my mind, unconscionable. But that is merely my opinion. I will, though, refer you to the words of Jesus. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That was Matthew. Now from Mark. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And finally from Luke. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. You might want to consider why Matthew, Mark, and Luke all address the same issue in much the same way. And please do not call these passages of Scripture mere allegory, as one theologian and Christian leader did. Finally, ask yourself how many of these 57,000 children belong to Christ. Nobody knows but Jesus. And I think it is safe to assume that the number may be many, many thousands of children. Joshua said it best, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Men have authority only as God commits it to them. To my mind, one of the most intriguing conversations in all of Scripture is the one between Pilate and Jesus, as John records it. Pilate, "Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." I think this exchange is crucial to our understanding of authority, who is set under authority and who is not, because there is danger in self-appointed authority. Such self-appointment may be driven by reason or conscience, but if a man or woman is not set under authority by God, then there will be no end of difficulties as a result. Consider that Jesus acknowledges Pilate's authority to crucify him. And bear in mind that Pilate already had turned Jesus over to be flogged and has allowed the Roman soldiers also to mock and strike him. Jesus knows that Pilate finds no guilt in him. In fact, Scripture records Pilate not once but twice saying, "I find no guilt in him." John 19, verses 4 and then 6. One 20th century example hopefully will suffice to illustrate who is set under authority and who is not. How many of you remember when President Ronald Reagan and his press secretary James Brady, who just died the other day, were shot by John Hinckley Jr. in Washington, D.C.? And how could we not remember the endearing words of President Reagan, bleeding and in great pain from his gunshot wounds? He was shot in the chest and in the lower right arm, suffering a punctured lung and heavy internal bleeding. Yet he found the courage, let alone the humor, to quip, "I'd rather be in Philadelphia." But the point I wish to make deals with the immediate aftermath of the assassination attempt, as President Reagan is being rushed to George Washington University Hospital when Secretary of State Al Haig declares, "I am in control here." Now, General Haig was on the cover of Time magazine making the self-proclaimed statement on authority, but either his sheer ignorance of the order of presidential succession, which he later refuted, or his intentional grab for power not only made this act shameful and embarrassing to the nation, it was unsettling to other nations as well. George H.W. Bush, that's George Herbert Walker Bush, was vice president and the immediate successor to the president. It didn't matter that the vice president was not in Washington. And after Vice President Bush came the Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives, Tip O'Neill, who was a Democrat who had come to love Ronald Reagan. Reagan wanted to make sure that he could get legislation through, and he knew Tip O'Neill, Speaker of the House, was critical to his getting legislation through Congress. So what did Reagan do? Reagan invited Tip O'Neill to the White House. They went into Reagan's private chambers, where Reagan brought out the Irish whiskey, good Presbyterian. And they sipped whiskey and told jokes. From what I hear, some of them were bawdy. And over a series of these not-so-clandestine meetings between Reagan and O'Neill, O'Neill came to the realization he couldn't beat this guy. So he joined him and helped him. Tip O'Neill follows George H.W. Bush in the line of succession, and then the president pro tempore, which means in the Latin, Winnie, listen to this, make sure I'm right, for the time being or temporarily. The president pro tempore of the Senate was J. Strom Thurmond, and then and only then the Secretary of State, Al Haig, fourth in line to succeed Ronald Reagan as acting president under the 25th Amendment. Haig must have been lulled into a false sense of authority when, as a one-star general, brigadier general, then serving as White House Chief of Staff, he was chosen by the president to serve as Supreme Commander, Allied Powers Europe, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO commander. He was summarily jumped over hundreds of qualified officers, to include 3 and 4-star generals, in order to receive this posting. Needless to say, he had ever so cleverly politicked himself into a position which he neither earned nor deserved. Now, this is obviously my opinion. From Brussels, he returned to Washington to serve as Secretary of State. And I submit to you that a modest degree of humility would have held him back from trying to take over the presidency, which was set under authority for Vice President George Herbert Walker Bush. The latest edition of Forbes magazine, the August 18, 2014 edition, pictures on the cover 30-year-old Alexa von Tobel, founder of LearnVest, a financial planning company, who is quoted as saying, "It's beyond the tipping point. We are the decision makers, the influencer, the influencers." This begs the question, who is Alexa von Tobel that she should announce to the nation and the world at large that she and her 30-something peers are now the decision makers, the influencers, who set her under authority? Or is she in reality a self-appointed authority in the mold of Al Haig? Men and women have authority only as God commits it to them. Christians are called to honor and submit themselves to these 21st century rulers unless such action requires a direct disobedience to God. The reference here is to Acts chapter 4, when the Jewish leaders tried to charge Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, which would be a direct disobedience to God. So do we in 21st century America honor our elected officials? Do we honor the president regardless what political party he represents? The scriptures are clear. They're not ambiguous. Because the word of God is fully inspired by the Spirit of God. It has supreme authority for men. Returning to the scriptures upon which I have based this message, Jesus praises the centurion for recognizing that he, Jesus, is under authority. The centurion understands what no one in Israel understands. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus commends the centurion for his exemplary faith and censures Israel for lack of faith. Let us, each person here today, strive to demonstrate the faith of the centurion, the only man that Scripture tells us Jesus marveled at. I can think of no greater honor. Thank you.
Please take out your hymnals to number 111, "This Is My Father's World."